Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to Edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. This edition of Art Studies Live, I'm continuing my series, Reality Found, Book of Romans. We're on chapter 14, a significant chapter. All chapters are significant in the Word of God. This chapter is significant in that it is what balances us as believers, not at each other's throats. And I'll explain that more as we get into the broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-9905. Again, that's area code 646-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat session, always open and available for who choose to just park there and communicate, or those who choose to for questions or commentary via that particular method. It is open and available. If you haven't even listened to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, you can contact me one of three ways. First of all, understand that even though I'm talking about Romans 14, any legitimate question, I believe it's a crime of the highest order for as many questions to be left unanswered in the Christian church. It is unbelievable. Questions about tithing, questions about, I don't know, I can think of a thousand things here. Any question you have, you can contact me one of three ways during my non-live hours. Live, of course, you can give me a call on here, 647-2905. During my non-live hours, which generally are each Saturday from noon to about 2:30, during the non-live hours, you can either out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Take a look at what's out there. There's also a link to a feedback form. If you have questions and or commentary, you can offer them via that particular method. If you send a feedback form, someone will contact you within 24 hours regarding whatever it is that you have out there, generally. Now, of course, there are exceptions. You can also call ARC directly at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email directly, ryoung@studies.org. Again, that's ryoung@artstudies.org. All right. As always, I ask that you have pens and paper ready as we go on guest, because while our vehicle, the vehicle in which we are driving, is the discipline of biblical theology, which is chapter by chapter for verse, our GPS is systematic theology, the discipline of systematicity, meaning that we will follow a doctrine wherever it goes throughout Scripture while making the point in a particular passage. And I think it's because it teaches the hermeneutical principle of studying the text of a passage initially, but then also pulling back and studying what is called the broader context of Scripture. So that you can see how that piece of the puzzle fits into the old portrait that's being constructed before your eyes. And so I have pencil and paper at the ready. Please please don't rely on your memory. I have a fantastic, but if I don't write something down, I guarantee you, whatever the main thing is, I generally forget. You know, so pencil and paper, so you can write down your notes, even if you were following that way. You can go back as well after the test or at your leisure and you know, just see for yourself that that's what it says. I think it's ridiculous that individuals, you know, they want to confuse people today, and you believe that God is only speaking through these people. A good example is while I was preparing podcast today, I was listening to Todd Koons, Dr. Todd Koons, and I had an email from someone that asked me about him, and Rock Wealth, I believe, is the name of his ministry. So, you know, I just, you know, turned on the TV and he happened to be on. I already knew about him. The guy is, you know, from a theological, he is a charlatan. He is the exact example of what says that people will have itching ears and will listen to. If you listen to his broadcast, you'll find that all he does is tell you made up stories. He's always, I was here and this happened to me money, so now you get ready to give me money. And then I was over here and people gave me, that's his whole spiel. And then he, right now he's on this big thing about there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And so he has his 1,189 who God wants to give $1,000. And what I love, high pressure sale tactic. Don't wait. Don't wait. You got to do it right now. As if God is trying to use a high pressure sales technique on you. And what I find is that everything he does is in violation of the word of God. In fact, it pertains to giving. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let one of you give as you purpose in your heart, not as someone tells you, as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, of necessity is just an old English word that means under any external compulsion. All right? So in other words, if someone is compelling you to do it, then you don't do it. To give is you purpose. So upon any sense of and I'm talking about contributing to help any church or any ministry. You give as you are able to give and as you purpose. As a matter of fact, if you actually look at this chapter, he gives you a full illustration first about how the Macedonian church had been held at churches, and now they're going through a particular famine or whatever. They didn't the sustenance that they had in the past. And in the eighth, you read through the entire eighth chapter. What Paul did was he just made known, concerning that church and how the struggles that they were dealing with. And the whole point was so that there could be, you know, parity, not so one could be enriched by the other or the other would be enriched by the first, but so there could be, they could take care of each other. As a matter of fact, if you read telling them about it, he said, well, let me read it to you what he says and how he laid. All right, I'm going to start from verse 9. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now, unless you think that's just talking about he had some money, gave up his money, that you could have money, because that's how you hear it on Christian television today. It's talking about he gave up his estate, same thing Philippians 2, and took on an additional nature of humanity in order to take us back into relationship. And so it's just an analogy of that. But anyway, he goes on to say in verse 10, and in this I give my advice is to your advantage, not only to be doing, listen to what he says here, to be, but you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete it of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion out of what you have. For if there's first mine, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased, and you, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may in their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that it be equality. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice here. First of all, he's asking them, okay, to carry out what you guys said you were going to do a year ago, all right? And then he goes on to say, after he tells them, he said, carry out what you said you were going to do a year in. He said, now you must complete it. That there's, as there was a ready desire, that there's a completion, for if there's a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has and not what one doesn't have. In other words, there were no faith pledges. Need was made known. He said, hey, need this. There's no deal with this urgency that you got to get your stuff up. It's like, okay, this is their need. Now you got here. This is what you decided to do. It's a mind of you that you wanted to help. All right? And so Paul's saying, okay, now it's been a year. Have you sighed from what you have, not from what you don't have? You don't give from what you don't have. You don't make faith pledges. All right? So you've had a year to set aside. Now complete it. Whatever you decide, give it to them. All right? So it's from what you have and not what you have. Not all this giving out of your lack. The whole point is equality. Now, when you give it to these ministers riding around in the Rolls Royces, and you got a hoopty. Or if not a hoopty, you got a, I don't know. But the bottom line is that equality? The purpose in giving is not to aggrandize other people and to put you in a position of having less. That was never the reason for giving. It was to take care of the needs of other people, not the wants, the needs of other people. Even the tithe and the, and we're going to, in between Romans, and I'm just from email, that is that either I'm going to do Ephesians or 1 Corinthians as the next book we go through. And, of course, you know, it's all whatever book you want me to go through, that's what we're going to go through. But in between, I am going to talk about a particular subject. And the subject I may talk about is this whole money thing, because they've totally confused the issue of money. Let me read to you once again, and then I'll go back to 9, then we'll get back on track for reading. Again, he told them, beginning of verse 10, and in this I give my advice, it's to your advantage, not only doing what you began and were daring to do a year ago, but now you must so complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to, in other words, they wanted to give when he made the need known, so he gave them a whole year. He said, as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion out of what you have. A completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, that's the readiness to desire it, it is accepted according to what one has and according to what one does not have. So you wanted to do it. So you sat and you planned and you saved and you set aside, and now you're able to give. That doesn't have to be a year. The point I'm making is that if you want to give $1,000 to a ministry, then plan for what has. There are no faith plans. There's no giving out of your lack, giving out of your need. All these little cutesy sayings they come up with that they pepper around the stories that they tell. None of that is in the Word of God. What's in the Word of God is that you give based upon what you have. All right, and so that's the lead in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, going into chapter 9, where he sums up by saying, let each one of you give as you purpose in your heart. There's that same readiness, not grudgingly or of external compulsion, not because somebody's trying to, you know, tighten the screws on you. That's used car salesmen do. That's what con artists do. When someone's trying to get money out of you, they're con artists. If they got suits and are standing behind pool bits, or if they're standing on street corners, I don't care. It's a con artist. they truly believe what they said, when they tell you, you know, give and God will give them, why don't they give? This is what you ought to ask. Why don't they give away everything they have and let God give it back to them? Why don't they just, for instance, why don't Creflo Dollar look in his congregation and say, okay, all right, I'm going to give all my money to all of you in here today. However's in here, I'm going to split my money up evenly and give it to you. Now, why don't he do that and let God give it back to him? I guarantee you his faith, quote unquote, is strong enough. He won't do that. It only goes one way. And then they fake you out with things like the wealth laid up for the godly, you know. And the bottom line is they don't get their money from the wicked. They get their congregation. So why are they even quoting that passage? They don't get their money from the wicked. Not one of them have gotten the wicked. They get their wealth and they have to buy their, you know, whatever, their roads, all of them. They get their money from the people in their congregation. And so, therefore, if they want to say, well, you know, and use that passage as if it's relevant, then either they're calling the people in their congregation wicked or they're lying. There is no middle. There is no middle because that's not where they got those. And I'll say one more thing about this and then I'll move on. These individuals try to teach how blessedness is shown in the amount of money that they will give you, or money that's given to you. The reality is, the bottom line is this, they're not even the richest people on the planet. The richest people on the planet are Muslim. And so if we so show the blessedness and faithfulness and truth, God can be seen in the amount of money you can get, then Allah is the truth, if that becomes the barometer of truth or validity. The reality it is that it says Psalms chapter 49, verse 6 says, trust in their wealth and boast in those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Did you hear that? None of those who trust in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God ransom for him. Jesus said, Luke chapter 12, he says, beware of all sorts of greed. Beware of it. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. In Luke 12, 15, man's life consists in the abundance of things that he possesses. Now, I'm not saying this rich or poor, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. I learned how to be rich and poor at all. What I'm saying is we don't define God by saying you're not poor and suffering, then you're not, God's not real in your life. Or have riches, then God's not real in your life. All of that is garbage, which is French for garbage. All right, let's move on. One more quick question. Someone asked me in an email, what do I think of Roman Catholicism? Well, the email went on to say that they were listening to WETN or ETN network on satellite radio, and all aggressive. They were taken aback by how it appears that they were. I guess the particular program was called On the Way Home, Coming Home or something, and it were like people who used to be quote-unquote Protestants who are now coming home to Mother Church. What do I think of Roman Catholicism? Well, first of all, and I always emphasize Roman Catholicism because the word itself just means universal, and the reason why I like to emphasize is because if you look at some of the old letters the general epistles, and some translations they had Anglican epistles, and I don't want anyone to be confused. That means Roman Catholic. It does not. It just means universal. That's what the word means. All right. And so, what do I think of Roman Catholicism? We first preface this by saying I would never presume to know, or who has not come to know, Jesus Christ as Lord or Savior. Not even Todd Coons, the guy who I believe is in his teaching, because I don't know if he ever came to Christ and then became distorted. Surmise, but I won't speculate, but I will tell you this. I will go hard at him as if he were the Antichrist. I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and I absolutely won't back off. But I haven't heard how to put people in, and I don't know whether someone else came to Christ and then was misled. I have no idea. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of Research Institute, used to say that people in cults bear baggage of the church. And what he meant by that was that individuals who get caught up in the cults, they get caught up for a reason, because cults are systematized. They'll teach you why they believe what they believe. Churches are the only ones that don't do that. Churches are the only ones that are caught up into politics or money or just the amount of going to church or the fraternal clubs or, you know, churches are the only ones that are caught up into stuff like that. You know, if we look at the passage in James, it says church is dead. And, of course, what they're emphasizing is if you have true faith, then it should be reflected in the things that you if you tell me you are a fireman, then at some point I should see at a fire station, on a fire truck, or you show on a Dalmatian or something. You know, if you believe something, it'll manifest itself in your life in some way. Someone will see it because you will believe. As a matter of fact, that's a lot of it we're going to talk about later on in the front. All right. And so that is the reality. You know, if you truly believe something, then you will function based upon that thing that you believe. Yeah, I you know, people get into these groups, all right, and they're taught specifics. Your average Jehovah's Witness will tie your average Christian up in a minute and a half. That's why Christians hide when they knock on their doors. And I know you all know some Christians, you know. I mean, shamefully, I have to admit, a household with preachers, you know, who just don't answer the door. And they would use that passage and God, don't invite him in. And I'm like, come on, that's evangelism. And that passage it can't be true. You can't be afraid of dealing with these people. You know, that's evangelism at your door. You know, your average Jehovah's Witness on 5,000 doors, if need be, just for five people to listen to them. But it looks like faith works. Your average Mormon, I've seen Mormons, and you may not be Mormon. Some people think they're cops, but they'll be riding bikes with the white shirt ends on and generally backpacks and their helmets in some of the worst neighborhoods, delivering Bibles that someone has called and ordered off television, or answered a call to ad to that on TV with somebody called. They'll show up. Nation of Islam on the hottest day on street corners in the middle of the street with trying to disseminate the paper that illustrates this. That looks like faith works. What do Christians do? Go through Friday, party like it's 1999, you know, and then they get up on Saturday morning, you know, or morning, and they go to church, and they cry. And I mean, I hate to be cute because I know I'm generalizing, but the reality is that's what I see. It's what I see people doing, you know. Even on weekend, you become brother to this and sister this, and the rest of the week, you're not those things. You know, and so individuals get caught up into these groups. So I would never presume to know whether or not these were Christians who found no answers. They came to Christ, but then coming through Christ and opened. You know, I remember when I first you know, came to Christ, I would go to anything that named Christ. Any church service. I just wanted to preach. You know? I just thank God that I was naturally skeptical, grew up in churches, I was skeptical of other people. And I was so skeptical that I said, I'm going to reveal myself because I don't trust man. And I was like that until finally I began to trust, you know, a little bit and realize that what Ron was saying, you know, Ron, our arts director, what he was saying was, wow, this guy's making sense. I used to walk around with my pad and pencil notes when he talked. I don't even know if he knew I kept notes. Because I started realizing that what he said, I could read, like, wow, this guy knows what he's talking about. And so that's how I came. So I don't know if people didn't have that opportunity. So I would never presume to say who's not. What I will say is this. The official teaching in Roman Catholic Church is heretical. There's no salvation in it. None. Not a drippity drop. It is all completely, now I know I'm going to get a bunch of email, but that's fine for those to know why. Well, I'll tell you why. Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, salvation in Roman Catholicism is by baptismal regeneration or sprinkling. You know, and I have less of a problem with sprinkling. They believe it does. You know, it's not the mode that they use. It's inconsistent with Scripture. It's not the mode. It's what it's intended to, and according to them, it washes away your sins. You know, more regeneration, which, of course, to them is infant baptism. So that's how they save babies, by sprinkling. And so that's heretical. And then beyond that, they don't believe that Christ's death was efficacious to the cleansing of all. In fact, that's what purgatory is all about. Go and die and suffer for some of your own sin. You know, and that is heretical. You know, and I haven't even gotten to marry the Queen of Heaven, who they call the Mother of God. You know, that's an oxymoron. God with a mother. God means not having beginning. And I understand the mental gymnastics they do to get there, but I don't go there with them. All right, so that's my answer to that. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude. We're going to come back, and we're going to jump right in to Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read the scripture to you first, and so it's Philippians 3, and then we're going to go right into our musical interlude. All right, the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, 6, verse 7, what gain to me, these I've counted loss, Christ, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, and which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Back in a minute.
Here we go now. Here's another one to show now. Here we go. What you say now? I really wanna know your way now. I wanna know you better in the way. I wanna know you better day by day. Here we go now. Can you throw your hands? Go. Just
job. Thinking things is hard because that is my God. But to know ya, the more than love ya. Cause you're real ya, I can feel ya. Everything I've learned and all my skills, I count them down, yes I will.
Know Your Ways, that song. Love it primarily because, you know, it pulls on that particular picture. We hear so much today about how we want to know the power of his resurrection, but I love the passage as illustrated in the song as well. But the passage says, not of that I want to know him in the power of the resurrection in Philippians 3, Jesus also in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, which was a propitiatory death, a death self-sacrificing, to give his life and life and then to offer his life and death. That is the high calling of our salvation. All right, so we're talking about Romans chapter 14 today, Romans chapter 14. Now, let me give you an overview really, really quick. Times people are put off or avoid because they're put off by having discussions of scripture in which, you know, there's not necessarily agreement on a particular issue. Or people tend to equate, you know, and that the first is in-house, but some people equate, you know, standing against those who distort the word of God as, you know, God will take care of that and avoid it. The reality is we are called to engage those who are on the outside and who would distort the truth of God's word in the midst of ideas. We are called to do that very thing. And so we can't shrink from that. You know, that's what the whole idea set for the defense of the gospel in fact to. It speaks to that very issue. This is what the Apostle Paul told Titus. He said, there are many in Titus 1:10, there are many in both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision. Houses must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought for the sake of dishonest gain. You know, that's like the likes of Todd Coons, for instance. He said, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Then verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The NIV puts it this way, pretty much the same, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound. The Living says, he says to speak to them sternly as necessary to make them strong in the faith. The bottom line is that we have a responsibility to not shirk that duty. The problem is that sometimes we can go too far, and I can speak as one who, in the past, it's been a number of years, but I crossed the line. As a matter of fact, I'm not Pentecostal, I'm in a Pentecostal environment, and there was a time when I was the anti-Pentecostal crusader. It's because I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and the one I was in was a bad Pentecostal church. And, it was hurt, because I was trying to seek to find God, and they were putting roadblocks in front of me with all the things they were having me doing. Again, it was a particularly bad church. This church where the pastor tried to stick his tongue in my girl when she came up. it was a horrible church. And when my parents went to confront him about it, and all these little girls they all run after him. And then she said, matter of fact, they did it, though. It's just, unbelievable. These types of things could go on. And so it was a particularly bad one. But backlash was because I believed he had a red phone in their office to God. And when I found out they didn't, it caused me great turmoil, I walked out of this church in 77, and I verbally said to God, you know where I'll be when you find me. Because even though I rejected the people, I still knew about the word of God came from them, and they told me when God is ready, he'll never have these desires or anything. So even though I rejected them, I still believed in what they taught. It wasn't until 1985 when I finally came back, for lack of trying, but I still had all of that theological garbage in my head that from them. That's why I went to the Word of God and trusted no one. And I said, you know what, if you're the big cheese, then if you say it, it's one for me to read. And I started reading. Now, one of the problems that I had when I started reading, and incidentally, it goes to what we're going to talk about here today, is that, you become judgmental because you are weak in the faith, all right? You become judgmental as you're learning things instead of learning them and understanding and getting wisdom from them. And all wisdom is understanding how and when to apply knowledge. It's not just a big, great, lofty thing. Generally, older people say to be wise because, hopefully in their lives, they've learned, to understand how and when to apply. We know, just because you know something doesn't mean that you just always move. You have to understand how and when to apply knowledge, and that's all wisdom is. And so, I had to go the hard route, and that's when I came around to what I said when I followed Ron around keeping notes, because these same group, it taught me that Ron could not be, he had no anointing because he didn't do or get a ha, whenever he preached. And so I was like, well, just talks, So therefore, there could be no anointing because we use the anointing for emotionalism. And I could go on all day. All right. But the point is that responsibility. All right, but we can't use that responsibility to turn right around and just beat up on our brethren. Now, to be sure, it's just like Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron. Iron does sharpen iron. Let me jump there real quick. As iron sharpens iron, so in the countenance of his friend. The whole idea of an iron is, both blades are being sharpened, but there is impact, there is noise, there are sparks, But the end result is they're both sharper. And so I'm not saying that we should not engage each other dialogue. And debate is not a bad word. You know, individuals who don't understand the word of God make debate a bad word. You know, I recently had a discussion with a guy a couple of weeks ago. I may have mention of it, but concerning the whole Matthias as the 12th. And, you know, he made a bold claim, and he may be listening. I'm not trying to be hurtful. I'm just saying what I'm saying. You know, seems to be a nice enough guy. But, you know, when he laid claim that Peter's actions were ordained by the Holy Spirit because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the teacher of God's word, he knows that that was not valid, and that he has that, you know, and this guy's a teacher of God's word, or at least that's how he was introduced to me. And if someone is a teacher of God's word and applies that passage in that manner, you don't damage you're going to do that just because something's recorded in script in a historical narrative, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means action in scripture then must have been inspired by God. That is ridiculous. That is a ridiculous assertion. You can zerk with that. You can, you know, example I think I gave him was in Matthew 16, you know, a few verses after Peter, you know, in response to Jesus' question of who do men say that I am, where Peter responded that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he received accolade. A few verses later, Christ said, hey, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, may it never be, won't let. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Well, I try to admit that, well, Peter said that, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, so therefore Peter's response was inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. These are ridiculous, that is. You know, and so when he did that, I laid into him, as I will rebuke sharply when someone does something like that. And it's, I just wanted to, you know, I'm not going to keep going further when I see these backing off for whatever reason. It's hope that what he took away from that is that you don't do that to the Word of God, because I'm set fence of gospel. All right, what should have come out of this is sharp and iron, you know. But instead, you know, I saw that as, you know, being honest about it. I saw that. I've dealt with that before. When someone does that, they overextend. They get the finger smashed, and then they try to take the moral high ground by saying, why are you rebuking me sharply? Where's this passion coming from? You know, as if something's wrong with having passion for the Word of God. And rebuke sharply. Not rebuke mildly. No, sharply. Let they be sound. And that's what I intend to do. And in that situation, it should be a matter of, you know, you either receive it or you don't. Even if you don't, it should steer you to the position that you've taken. All right. Now, that's talking about engaging of doctrine. All right. Let's get into Romans chapter 14 and put all through the context of Scripture. Romans 14, 1 says this, one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubts, not to disputes over doubtful things. The first thing I want you to notice about that passage is it begins by saying, receive him who is weak in the faith. Not an insult, it's just a reality that speaks to the condition of the theological condition of the individual. All right. The amount of understanding that they've gained, the particular point where you're encountering them. Don't receive them. First of all, they're weak in faith. They don't understand. And remember, it's not weak in faith. All right. It's the faith. Anywhere you see the faith in Scripture, it's of all of the things that you and I believe. all the things that make up a teaching that you and I, who name Christ, declare as being the truths that make up what it is that we do or we believe about Almighty God. This is the thing that Paul was talking about when he said, speaking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping and for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, we all come into the unity, the faith. There can be no unity outside of the faith. It's a real unity, all right? Now, I know Roman Catholicism came up with an ecumenical council, 50, 60 years ago. It was the Vatican, whatever Vatican II was. And the whole idea was, let's just compromise what we believe, and which in reality is not true. They don't compromise anything, but just to open the door to bring their separated brethren, is what they call Protestants, back into them. But it's a compromising of what you believe. There's only unity in the faith, your football team, all right? A football team has to believe in the team that they're on in order to be unified, all right? If you have one person, for instance, who is on the Pittsburgh Steelers, but they believe the Browns is a better organization, the Browns should win, and the Browns is where they belong, but they're not unified with the rest of the Steelers somewhere else. All right. Now, that's a football analogy for you people, you know, who love sports, you know, but it does point in the right direction, though not a total analogy. We are unified by what we believe about God. We are unified by what we believe. And the book of Jude, he says, "Beloved, while I was going to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, as once for all delivered to the saints." So anywhere you see Hoppus is speaking of all the things that we believe, the truths, the Bible, one could say, or the teachings of God that are found in Scripture, because there's nothing that we believe that's not found in Scripture. What Roman Catholicism, again, teaches, traditio, is equal to solo scriptura. In other words, their traditions are, I would say, they believe them superior to Scripture. All right? And you find that with a lot. All right? And so, you know, as we're looking at the passage, it says, "Receive one who has weakened the faith." Now, keep in mind, the whole idea is for people to grow, not to leave them where they are. This passage is just talking about, let me read one more thing to you real quick. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, I believe it is, he spoke of, it's in Galatians, chapter 4, he said this. He said, let me see, verse 18. "But it's good to you to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only with you, my little children, for whom I labor birth pangs again, until Christ formed in you." He said, "I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Now, what he's talking about is laboring in birth pains till Christ be formed in him. This is the exact same thing that he talked about in Ephesians 4 when he said that he gave these gifts for the equip of the saints, all right, for the work of ministry. And he goes on to say, he says, until we all come into unity of faith, the knowledge of God, unto a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till Christ be formed in you, until you grow up. He said, "I'm travailing in burdens until you grow up, my little children. I'm dealing with the issues you have." The same annoying Galatians he called foolish, the word foolish in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, is the word annoying. We get our word annoying from it because they kept on bringing this whole faith-law mixture and not understanding it, all right? And so, you know, when we look at Scripture, you know, or we look at our brethren who are not, or they're weak in the faith, then we have, there are some things that we just have to tolerate, like birth pangs. You know, it's like a woman, you know, will be sitting there and all of a sudden she just winces because she just feels a kick, you know, and she feels another kick. And sometimes they get worse, sometimes they get better, sometimes they're closer together until finally she's birthed a new life. And that new life that's on its own, can breathe on its own, still takes breath on its own. All right, now I don't want to push that analogy too far beyond where Paul used it, but that's the point. He says that, you know, these are now the children that he has birthed, and he's still travailing in birth pangs because of their lack of growth. You know, it's almost like the Corinthian church. In the third chapter, beginning of the first verse, he said, I can't even view as Christians. He said, I had to talk to you as mere men, or in other words, as unbelievers, as if you just don't get it, you know, and so that does happen, and there does need to be that. So please don't misunderstand that this passage does not mean that we should not drive our brethren to growth, the passage, all right? What it's talking about is just having meaningless discussions about things, looking down our noses anyway. Receive one who is weak in the faith, disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak only vegetables. Let not him who eats praise him who eats not, and let not him who eats judge him. I'm sorry, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God saved him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he falls indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Let me stare. All right, so here you have two groups of Christians, and this is not, again, I've heard people, like, use this passage to encompass a whole lot of stuff, you know. How many times have you heard people say that 10 read one passage of Scripture and come up with 10 different things? And we shouldn't dispute over it. That's what God gave you. And this is what God, that's the God. The Word of God is not a voodoo book where God can just take a piece and give it to you and take a piece and give it to somebody else. It says what it says. It was always intended to say what it says. In fact, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the New Testament was written in secular Koine Greek. And it's the language of the street. It was always intended to read the way it was supposed to read. And all this whole idea, gee, they can't get it, you know, it's anointing to get it. That's a bunch of bunk. And I know people will use 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which the natural man can't understand the things of God. Oops, no, it doesn't. Never says that. As the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. All right? And so, talking about it, he understands them, he thinks it's stupid. You have individuals who aren't Christians, and I engage them all the time on the fact, how God going to make somebody die for everybody? Why? And it cleans everybody. You know? So they know what it says. They just think it's foolish. Scripture is clear in what it says. When you read what the atheists and all the rest of them, they clearly read what it says. They just think it's foolishness. You know, the Muslim apologist, Didat, I can't remember, I remember he was making fun of the fact that Scripture pointed out killed a bunch of people with a stick. And he was holding a stick like, oh, we can't believe this. Or individuals saying, how could God fit all them animals in that ark? Well, first of all, if you prove the existence of God, everything else is possible. So that's where it has to start. So, you know, to say, to believe it and then say, how could that happen, is just goofy. It's just absolutely goofy. We believe in God, but he couldn't have bred, see? You know, that's goofy. You know, this is a story I heard about him. He went to school and you know, they're supposed to write on his, it meant a lot to them in their life. And he wrote on the Exodus and how they parted the Red Sea and how the sea swallowed up Pharaoh's army. And teacher read and said, little Timmy, look, that's foolish. You know, That wasn't the Reggie. God didn't hold water back. You know, the chariots would have got stuck in the seal bottom of the Red Sea. They never would have ever made it across. It never would have happened. See, what it is just they made sea. So God blew winds and blew the reed. And that's what happened. Timothy's like, oh. He said, wow, did I really glorify God? He said, well, how so? He said, because the enemies of God have drowned Pharaoh and his entire armies in some reeds. You can't take the miracle out once you see God. So either you don't believe in God, all right, and then that's where the discussion needs to be. Or you, if you believe in God, then everything else flows where it needs to flow. All right, and so the person without God, without the truth, it's foolishness to them. It's not that they don't understand. All right, it's not that they have no understanding. All right, and so here you have someone who is weak in the faith, and because they're weak in the faith, they're legalistic, and that's what he's drawing on here. They're legalistic. All people who are weak in the faith are legalistic. They need to be legalistic in order to function. All right? And being legalistic, what they'll say is, you know, well, we need some rules. You know? They have not experienced the freedom of the fullness of Christ. And being legalistic, they'll read it, you know, and they'll see it, or someone will tell them something because they're bound by whoever it is. They don't study it for themselves like good breeds. Someone will tell them, and they have people saying that women can't wear pants, you know, or they shouldn't wear short sleeve shirts, or men should never wear shorts, you know, or all these rules that folks come up with, you know, and legalistic people tend to become judgmental. Then they begin to judge other people by what it is that they've imposed upon themselves. Now, what we should not do, who are mature in the faith, as we look at what they're in, is to despise them. Look down our noses. Yeah, that's, you know, there they go. We can't our nose. We have to travail in birth pangs through Christ be formed in them. Help them to understand. To make the sacrifice necessary in order to be able to connect their understanding of the Word of God. But we can't despise them, and likewise, they can't be judgmental of us. Notice how he uses that language. You don't despise, but they don't judge. Because, again, they'll always be legalistic. Now, a moment ago, I pointed out that, you know, 10 people say they can read the Word of God and come up with 10 different things. Well, I submit to you that either 9 or all 10 are wrong, because the Word of God says exactly what it says. And it's absolutely clear. All right? And so what legalistic people do is they not try to gravitate towards things that are legalistic. And if they can't find them, they will make them up, or they will attach themselves to organizations that will make them up. You know, that's how come the more legalistic you are, you can tell legalistic Christians, we have a whole denomination, Christian denomination, that's, the Seventh-day Adventist, you know, you don't eat pork, you know, some of them don't even eat meat, and I'm not despising them. In fact, I grew up, my best friend's family was Seventh-day Adventist, went to church with them. Don't despise them to this day. In fact, I believe a week or two ago, someone had sent an email thinking that I don't despise them. And no, I absolutely defend my Christians. But I do recognize that their legalism does hold them back. And I try my best in whatever encounter I've been in to affect growth, so that they can grow beyond the legalism of the day. Now, should Christians eat pork? That question always comes up. Well, Scripture makes it clear. Look, whatever you eat, eat with thanksgiving. All right? In the book of 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 4, let me give you a reference. All right? First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, people will tell you, well, God didn't want you to eat pork. See, because you know that pork was a nasty animal. You know, that pork. And they come up with all these reasons. None of that is in Scripture. Not nary a bit. And nary is an old Southern word. Not nary a bit of that is in Scripture. God didn't say don't eat pork because they're a filthy creature. Chickens are filthy, if you want to talk about filth. A chicken will defecate dirt. But you can eat chicken according to the Word of God. How about this? Shrimp. Shrimp is also on that list. All the passage says is anything that is split at the hoof, that does not chew, don't eat. That's the criteria. That's it. Or in the sea without scales. That's the criteria. Not because, oh, that's a nasty creature. What's nasty about shrimp? According to that, you can't eat shrimp. You can't eat rabbit. There's a lot of stuff you can't eat. And the purpose in God giving those is, as with the other laws that he gave, the purpose in giving it was just to show you you couldn't eat it. That's it. There's no other reason. And I challenge, and I have challenged, for individuals to go to Scripture to find another reason or even to find some of the things that you've heard concerning not eating pork or whatever. Now, so from perspective, they should not be judging you if you choose to do it. They should not. Because Scripture says, look, everything is to be received, thing is to be refused as long as it's offered with thanksgiving. Every creature is good. Now, that's from their side. They shouldn't judge you, but guess what? There is another side. We as Christians or as individuals who have some growth in the Christian church should understand that should not be looking down your nose or encouraging people to sear their conscience. If they believe they should work, then you shouldn't be encouraging them to. It is only when they understand the idea of why it's okay that they will cross that line and recognize that they still may choose not to eat it for health reasons. Many, many do. But as long as they're not blaming that on God, they still may choose to be vegetarians because they believe it's a superior way of taking care of their bodies. And that's fine as well. I'm not talking about whether you have to do or you don't have to do. That's legalism when it says you do or you don't have to do. They may still make the choice of never changing the diet that they begun as they were in their spiritual youth, if you will. They may never change that. But the bottom line is their reasoning for understanding what it means in the sense of it has changed. They recognize that it does not mean before God. Let me read you something that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter, which is a parallel passage to this particular passage in Romans 4. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, concerning verse 4, the eating of things to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. We know that. We who are spiritually mature, we recognize there is no other God. So you want to sacrifice bull on that altar? Let me get the steak. I want I know that thing doesn't go to any God. All you did was just slaughter some meat for me. Let me get the center cut, and let me get the baby backs off of it. You know, and so what he says here is that we know the idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For our so-called gods, or what people would call gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there be many, many gods and many lords, not that they really exist, is this point that people believe it. He said, "Thus, there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live." Then he says in verse 7, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol," or in other words, still believing, like for instance, somebody sacrificed a bull to say, "Nah, I could take the stakes off of that bad baby. I could." Satan is not a god, fallen angel. He's a fallen servant of heaven. He's been fired for not being able to do his job. Doesn't matter to me. You want to sacrifice? Oh, yeah, cut him off. Let me get the baby backs off of it. But some people see Satan as the god. He's the opposite. It's almost like two-side struggle. That's an insult to God. That would be like saying, you know, worms in your yard are at war. And even that's a closer comparison. Satan's just a servant of heaven. He was created lower than humans to serve. And not that there's an emphasis of something wrong with serving. We serve. But the point is, that's what he was made to do. Just like the other angels, who are servants of the heirs of salvation. The bottom line is, that's all he was. He's not the anti-God. He's the other side. But some people believe he is. You know, they run afraid, you know. And, of course, we get charlatans to do that, like Bob Larson, who run around, you know, with his little fake caravan, you know, drawing an income by following him around with mental problems. And some of them fake. I heard some of the same people on this broadcast who follow him around, and I call into the Christian Research Institute one time. It's like about a week after she was with him, supposedly delivered. She's looking for, you know, a new carnival. Not that the Research Institute is by no means nothing like Bob Larson. In fact, I recommend their organization. But I'm saying, in her mind, I'm going to go and take my carnival on the road. Not if they recognized what she was doing and dispatched it. All right, so many people, Eden, you know, or other gods, or Allah, you know. You got some of the religious right and think that Christianity is a war against, you know, it's God's country fighting the infidels and their false god, and we're going to defeat them and their false god. Allah, that's not how it's done. And Allah, while he is revealed to Muslims, you know, from a perspective, does not exist. All right? And so, therefore, the meat of the book doesn't bother me. But everybody does not have that knowledge. And as the Apostle Paul says, for some with conscience of the idol, until eat it as a thing offered to idols. And their conscience, there's that weakness again, is defiled. Verse 8, but food does commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we, or if we do not eat are we worse. Same thing he talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. That make us better or worse to God. This is a personal choice. He says, verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, and he's speaking to the spiritually mature believer, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees him who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, well, not just of him who is weak, being bold to eat those things offered to idols of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Let me give you an example of that you can wrap your mind around. All right? I could go out and it absolutely would not bother me to go out and sit in a bar and have a beer. Now, I don't. Not because beer is wicked. I don't because others. I recognize that while Scripture speaks against drunkenness, it doesn't speak drinking. And I know many will argue with me about that, you know, and they will say, well, yeah, the wine in Scripture had no yeast in it, and so therefore people could not be intoxicated. And they come up with all these mental gymnastics in order to try to hold up, you know, the perpetuation of what in reality is nothing more than a lie. Because according to Scripture, it is, in fact, it did have yeast or whatever, the reality is that individuals did get drunk. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he said, "For there must also be factions amongst you, that those who are approved may be recognized amongst you." Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place," talking about the believers, and it is "not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have your own house and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who are over you? What if I say to you, shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from which I delivered unto you that the Lord Jesus on the same night and which he was betrayed took bread, and when he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, the cup of the new covenant in my blood, this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so two things I want to point out for you here is that, first of all, they were coming together for communion service. But they were coming together, and instead of just coming together and being about Christ, some of them were coming in there, you know, and they were drinking all the wine and getting drunk. Now, if the wine had no yeast, and drunk. It was alcohol you could get drunk on. That's the very point he's making, is that they were coming to get drunk. And he says the other ones were coming and eating everything up. In eating, he said in verse 12, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others. In other words, there was no self-sacrifice. You weren't coming together like Christ did. They were coming eating on the bread and getting drunk. They were coming to party hardy. He said, look, don't you have food and wine at houses? Let me read that to you again. What? To have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God? Why here, while we're doing this in remembrance of him, and you're doing, why don't you do that at your house? Eat your food at your house. Drink your wine at your house. So, two things there. The first is, yes, you could get drunk off of the wine. Scripture doesn't speak about drinking, anything wrong with drinking alcohol. It speaks against drunkenness. Now, I would say, how many people do you know that drink not to get drunk? You know, I've known him, all right? But the bottom line is that I recognize that I'm not bound by, I'm not condemned by what comes out of me and enters into me. That doesn't defile me. Let me read you what Jesus said on it, for those of you who still may yet be convinced. You know, and I'll tell you, the legalist in his mind is that, wow, if he's saying that there's no rule against that, then how will we not get drunk? You see, because to them, they need a law to prevent them from doing things. All right, let me read you what Jesus said in Mark 7:15. Jesus said, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not heart, but his stomach? And it's eliminated, purifying all foods. In other words, whatever you eat or drink from outside, that you eat or drink, it doesn't defile you, because all you're going is you're going to eliminate it in the bathroom. It's not what you pout or your stomach that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. In Matthew 12:34, I believe it is, Jesus said, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of, and this is after he said, let me read 18:19 straight through to 20. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, and evil eye mean pride and foolishness. All these evil come from within and defile a man. Now, you know, if you're like me, when I first read that, I'm like, hold on now. All right. Now, he's saying murder, adultery, you know, are those things that occur outside of me that I then do? You know, how are these things coming out of me? These are things that are outside of me that I engage in. How are they coming out? Well, you have to look at things in Scripture the way God looks. In Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 27-28, Jesus, you've heard that it was said from old, of course, he's quoting the 1 and 10 commandments, not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say, whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her already committed adultery in his. It's not the external that defiled him. All you see with the external is the manifestation of what was already in the person. That's all you've seen. And that's what Jesus meant in Mark 7 when he pointed out, that's what comes out of you. To God, the car thief is not the person who stole the car. To God, the car thief is the person who was walking down the street and in his mind was going to steal the car. Opportunity that never even presented itself. So he never physically stole the car. But he purposed in his heart to do it. You see, I'm trying to get you to stop looking at things from the perspective of the public man and recognize that there's a private. The things that we tend to condemn are nothing more than the fruit that are on the tree. But if we pull all of the apples off of an apple tree, when it's time to grow, what kind of fruit is going to grow? Apples. Why? Because it is an apple rooted below ground where it's receiving its nourishment. If we want a different tree, then we have to plant a different seed. The goal is not just to try to conform. That's what Romans 12 is talking about when it says, be not conformed. Don't create rules and regulations for yourself. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, verse 20 through 23, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish, using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Same thing Jesus said. You create these things, you know, don't do these things. They all perish with the using. He went on to say in verse 23, these things indeed have in appeal wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let me read that verse to you once again. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect body, but they are of no value, zero value, against the indulgence of the flesh. So you can create all the rules you want. Keep in mind, God gave 613 commandments to show and keep his. Why would you think you can keep yours and keep them? The goal is for every Christian to recognize that we have to learn to live our lives in responsibility and the liberty of God. Now, that liberty is not a cloak of lasciviousness, but we can, you know, we don't have a law, so that means we can do anything. No, it doesn't. Anyway, let me back up because I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Understand that to God, well, I mean, we create these things for ourselves and deal with ourselves in groups, as Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We put ourselves in groups once we create rules like all those shall be you know, where shall not wear is below their knees. And then everybody sits around. Our church mother that actually had a ruler, because I believe the crutch they had was they had to be 1 inch below your knees, the ruler, so she could check. And they measured and compared amongst themselves. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12, he said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who compare themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves is not wise." We create these dogmas and these rules, and then we evaluate and judge everyone by these rules that we. And we've only done this because we are infants, have not grown, and so therefore we cannot learn to walk in the liberty that's in Christ. There's responsibility in that liberty. That liberty doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do. That liberty means you're constrained by your servants to Almighty God. The more I am free from the law and the works of the flesh, the more I can walk in the Spirit. You see, because as the Apostle Paul's Corinthians, I'm sorry, in Galatians chapter 2, and he did say it in Romans and in multiple other books, he said this. At verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, the flesh be justified. That's God's law. So why do you think making your laws? Even you, no flesh is justified by God's law, by trying to keep it. He goes on to say, for while we seek to be justified by Christ, and that doesn't mean to be saved, it actually in Greek is in Christ as a believer, we ourselves also are found sinners, as Christ therefore the minister of sin. Certainly not. For if I build again the things I destroyed, legalism, then I make myself a transgressor. I created my own laws, then I transgress my own law. Sin is transgression of the law. I've created my own laws. I build them up in my life again. And then I transgress them. It's not his. Verse 19, for I threw the law to the law that I might live unto God. Through the law, I died to it. That's why Paul has the question in Galatians 3. If you're in Christ, that's why he began the entire thing. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is there living in the world that you subject yourselves to regulations? Anyway, this broadcast actually took a turn. I'm actually speaking towards the spiritually mature, and I'm hoping that it shakes off so that those on the other side understand. All right, so when you know, God, the car thief is the person who purposed in his heart to do it with it. He may have got up in the morning and said, you know what, I'm going to sell a car today, in his mind, verbally. Never had the opportunity for the rest of his life. But to God, that individual purposed our car. It's like Jesus said about the end of his purpose, has committed adultery in his heart. When he looks upon a woman and thinks about it. I submit to you there are many men who sit at church and women who are committing adultery all Sunday morning, watching each other coming. Ooh, yeah. Sure would like to. Why? Because what they've done is they've created this external thing so everybody looks a certain way. They measure anger amongst themselves, and they look and say, well, he looks holy, so now I look like him. I'm doing what he's doing. Well, Scripture teaches you to be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right? Not to measure and compare amongst ourselves, but to be perfect as he. And if I look at him, I recognize, number one, that I will never achieve perfection in this life or in any life to come, which brings me to number two. That means that looking at myself, I see the distance. Then that distance is not only qualitative, it is quantitative. And what I mean is not only is it qualitative, he's God and I'm man, so I know I'll never reach it, but even in the things that he's provided us an example in Christ. we still can't do. It's quantitative as well. And so when God looks at, say, the way you reach me is to build these things again in your life, this in your life, he says deal with the internal you. What is the purpose of your heart in doing things for me? In Hebrews chapter 8, the word of the God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of your heart. The intent, which you intended, even if you never had an opportunity. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but things are naked and open to the eyes to him to whom we must give an account. So in other words, we can create all the records that we want and measure and compare them. Anybody else look and say, oh, yeah, we're holy. Yeah, we're the holy. Oh, yeah. How many times have you seen televangelists? I'm not just talking about Eddie Long. I'm talking about you can go throughout history, Jimmy Swagger, Jim Baker. You can go over Gorman. You can go on and on of individuals who people looked at and they were looking at them and they were like, wow, holy. And I guarantee you that these individuals were always judgmental based on some regulations. I guarantee you. They were always ready to cast judgment at people. I'm not talking about, you know, rebuking false doctrine. You will find that they were judging the behaviors of people. Even people who weren't even Christian. I remember Swagger said the Supreme Court was cursed God. Eddie Long running around talking about gay people. Always legalistic people do that. While inside of these individuals, turmoil is going on, it's actually not even fair to them because they've put up such a persona, external man, or they want to have more apples on their tree so everybody can see how they look like an apple tree. You know? And so they put this fruit on the outside. The roots below ground are pear tree. Deal with the root of the issue. Deal with the root issue. And the fruit will take care of itself. Because if you can stick all the apples on a pear tree all you want. They'll even look alike. But that fruit eventually is going to rot and die. So you find yourself constantly trying to paste more and more of it on there to maintain it. Your whole focus becomes maintain public persona. When in reality, you need to be transformed from the root up. All right. Again, I took a little course that I didn't plan on taking, but, you know, it has purpose. All right? And so, you know, we can't look down our nose and despise them, and they should not judge him. You know, you can eat whatever you want to eat. They shouldn't be judging you based upon that. But by the same token, you should not be looking down your nose at them because they're not where you are. To say, who are you to judge? Verse 4, who are you to judge, servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Then he goes on to say, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he observes it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. Gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. Thinking about the mature Christian and the spiritually weak Christian trying to serve God to the best of their ability. And while it's uncomfortable, I remember once when I worked for a company called Value City Furniture, and I teach three Bible studies a day, and there were other Christians there, and there was one particular Christian, and this actually fits right into the category. This was a guy named Danny. He went to World Harvest, World Rock Church. And Danny was known to be fire and brimstone. He was quick to tell people they were on. You going to, that's all it is. You going to hell. Going to hell, hell, hell. You know? And so people used to come, you know, and catch me. You know, even people eat one of my studies. And they would say, look, why is that guy always telling folks they're going to hell? You know, and I had to talk to all of those who came to my studies. They had to also deal with people. You know, I mean, number one, Bible studies. We had sizable Bible studies, three of them a day. The culture changed. It changed so much there at that particular time that we came in and we were in the lunchroom where, you know, this guy named Wally turned around and said, anybody see my Bible? And I remember I was gratified because I turned around and there were, I don't know, 8, 10, 15 Bibles laying on tables, and nobody's. He had to figure out where he laid it. Because we changed the culture, not with that in-your-face, you're going to hell thing, but because just like people who will come and read Sports Illustrated, and just like people will come and do other things, we the culture, because we openly would just read the Bible, not heaping anything at anyone. You know, we had Bible studies way out of the way, but people read the Bible and whatever. You know, anyway, so I had to tell all these guys, look, this is what we do. When people come to you about Danny and him, tell them this. Look, that's the bad news, but I got good news. That's your segue into what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. You know, anyway, turned out that Danny ended up, as is often the case, when the person is the most judgmental of other folks' behavior, and I confuse these two and conflate these two. You are set. We're to be set for the defensible. Anything that distorts the gospel should be defending against. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking judging other people. Whenever you find that, these rules who externally want to appear as if they're one thing, well, Danny ended up to have been molesting his daughter. That's the reality. He was molesting his daughter, and the police came and got him one day. And that's sad. And he really didn't get it, you know. He didn't get it, and I prayed for him because time to go to trial. Well, first he ran to North Carolina, you know, until they finally caught him down there, and his wife helped him. But when they finally caught him and sent him to jail, one day I'm at work, and his wife calls my cell phone and tells me that the daughter wants to call me. And I'm like, okay, all right, hadn't talked to her. This is the one who was molested. So she calls me. Hey, how you doing, Mr. Rick? And we talking. I'm like, yeah. And then she, you know, we talk. I'm trying to see how she's doing. And then she asks me to vouch for her father on research letterhead, so that they could use that, you know, as a part of their packet to try to get a reduce for him. And apparently, I guess they went to a World Harvest as well to try to get the same thing. I don't know whether or not they ever did. But that's what they were trying to do, trying to get Christian ministries or get someone letterhead from the heads of ministries to say he was a good. And I was just so offended that he didn't get it. You know, I was so offended. I could have respected it more if he would have called me from, but to have the very daughter he molested, for him and his wife to concoct to have the very daughter call me because they suspect that I would do it for her. I was livid. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But the whole idea is this individual was as judgmental as they come. And I don't know where he is. I don't know how much time he did. Someone saw him once. And I pray that he's come to become a different person. I do. I pray he has. You know, but I don't know. I haven't seen him. This was occurred probably about 10 years ago. 10 maybe years ago. As a matter of fact, I think it was like 97 or 98. So yeah, it was about maybe 12 years ago. All right, and so that's a good example of someone who's as judgmental. All right, and then creates this aura of being, you know, and comparing. I remember he was one of the phony counselors for Breakthrough and all the rest of that stuff. And that's not a smart bad ministry. What I'm saying is that individuals, you know, who are judgmental and things like that, they can fit in anyway. They can fit in art, you know, potentially. Though I would challenge, you know, I would challenge them lovingly as long as we're talking about doctrine, but not of people. So one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Interestingly, just like with the diet, Seventh-day Adventists also fit in the category. They believe that we should worship on the Sabbath. I agree with them. It is Saturday. Just like Seventh-day do the same thing. And there are other Seventh-day Christian groups, Christian brothers and sisters, who say we must worship on this particular, you know. But we're not bound to any particular. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in that same passage of Colossians that I read to you, chapter 2, addressed this very issue. Let me see where I'm at. He addressed that very issue as well. To Colossians chapter 2, I mean Colossians chapter. Hold on 1 second, bear. It is chapter 2, where he said this. He said, beginning at verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was against us. Again, it's talking about the law. All right, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ. And so, once again, legalistic people. You see, you have to understand that this is the same issue that occurred with Israel in the Old Testament. They became legalistic. Yes, God gave them the law, but it was the teaching about themselves, not for them to go out and judge other people with. It was intended to show them that they were theirs. The Apostle Paul illustrated point for you and I in the book of Romans, actually in several places, in Galatians 3, but in the book of Romans chapter 3, he says verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of. That's all it was intended to show. Paul said in the 7th chapter, he said I would know lust except the law said thou shalt covet. The law teaches you you are a sinner, and by teaching you you are a sinner, it teaches you you need a Savior. You have a problem in order to accept the solution to your problem, but if you see that you are a sinner estranged from God. As long as you believe that you are not estranged from God, then why would you be looking for a way to come nigh unto God? Muslims don't see that they are estranged from God because they have a system that says that this is how God is accessed. I have to face my guy, my alms, after whatever. Mormons don't see that they're estranged from God. Modalists don't see that they're estranged from God. And so they've created their own system of rulers as long as they abide by them. Well, Israel did the same thing. That's what Isaiah chapter 28, and I think it's that I hear people, I even heard John MacArthur do this the other day. He was talking about the word of God, and he said, precept must be upon precept when you study the word of God. You know, and I've heard individuals, and I had a guy from the Gathering of Christ, you know, I'm calling what it is, they're a cult right around, you know, they're in a few places, but the guy I was talking to was in Baltimore. He's probably listening now. I know he's a listener of the broadcast. And I'm calling it that because that what it's defined as. I mean, it's just like when the church was born, Judaism could understand Christianity as a cult. All right? I'm not offended by that. I'm not. The reality is, you know, what does it stand for? It has to define it. Well, the gathering of Christ, that's in fact what they are. Anyway, where that whole idea comes from is in Isaiah 28. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, verse 11, to whom he said, this is my rest. This is my refreshing. He said, this is my rest, which may cause the weary to rest, and this is my refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Now, keep in mind, this is a rebuke. He said, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear, but the word of God to them was precept upon line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go fall backwards, be snared and caught. So in other words, that's not a compliment. They reduced what God was trying to show them to precept upon precept, line upon line. They missed the rest. This has been a problem in history. It's for that very reason that Psalms 9 records, as does the writer of Hebrews, that same account in Hebrews 3, that the Holy Spirit rebuked Israel and said, today if you will hear and harden, as the Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice through the hearts as in a rebellion, and in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their heart, not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you in evil heart of unbelief, parting from the living God. It's okay, spiritual infant, but one should not stay a spiritual infant. It says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, desire this milk of the word that you may grow thereby. There should be some growth. But here in this very book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, The writer says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need that someone teach you the elementary rules of the oracles of God. In other words, you're not growing, and you have become as one milk and not meat. So it's okay to be an infant. That's just like your natural child. Okay, for your natural child when they're born, you know, they don't know how to feed themselves. You got to teach them how to feed themselves. So don't keep them to mess themselves. They don't know how not to mess themselves. But the goal is for them to begin to take on those responsibilities for themselves. But if being years old and still walking around with a depend and messing themselves, then there is an issue. And it is an issue that must be addressed. Shout out to Animosity in the chat room. Good to see you, bro. There has to be growth in the Christian. It's okay to be an infant, but just like it's not okay for a natural to grow up to be a teenager and they're still messing themselves or still not knowing how to feed. The goal is to take that infant and they grow up. Well, that's true, Slee, as well. We have to learn to grow up. In the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter had this to say on the subject. He said, even as verse 3, as the divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, which we've been giving exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, adding virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to not self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance this for and to godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly love. For if these things are in you and grow, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, they're blind, and have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. And so here what Peter's talking about is stages of growth be some growth. We believers, you know, because we come into the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith, but there must be some growth. And I want you to notice how he speaks of it begins with you looking at yourself, not becoming judgmental of other folks, but looking in you first. He says this. He says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is living by the very standards of the faith that you claim to hold. And the way you do that, you add to that virtue, or that living your life the way it should be lived, he said add to that virtue knowledge. You have to see the roadmap of how to twist this in your life. And to that knowledge, then self-control, discipline yourself, then to maintain the course that you have and that you are learning to walk, you have to discipline yourself to do it. Then he said add to yourself, add to that self-control person. In other words, tenacity. Not only self-control for the moment, but for the long term. This is not checkers. This is chess. And it's only after you go through those things in yourself, you've come by faith. You've charted your course by virtue. You've empowered the virtuous course that you've charted through knowledge. You aspire to maintain discipline to keep that course that you've given yourself, not for the short term, but to persevere in it. Then once you've accomplished those things, perseverance, and you add to that godliness within your life, the way God would like you to, then you step out of yourself to godliness, brotherly love. Looking towards your brothers now. Because now Christ is formed in you. And now you can look out and see where you can be a help to your brethren. And he said, add to that brotherly kindness, or that adelphi, add to that agape, self-icing, that self-sacrificing love. If these things be in you and grow, notice what he says. This is a Christian walk. It's not a Christian stand, Christian loiter. It's a Christian walk. We always must be. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He didn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a redundancy. He doesn't need to say that. That would be like me saying walk west and don't east. That's a redundancy. You see, because if your focus is on west, east is going to take care of itself. Your focus is on the course charted before you, not on going back, not going back, but on the course charted before you. Learn to walk that course. And as long as you keep your focus on that course, and that's the very thing that Peter's talking about here. When he speaks of a virtue is recognizing that course, knowledge is going to Scripture to find the tools you need to walk, and then self-control is learning the apostle said in 1 Thessalonians, he said everybody learn to carry their own vessel in sanctification and honor. Hold on, let me find that passage for you. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more. Grow. You should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Growth here. And to please God, for you, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to put his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of love like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud other in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as he also forewarned you, justified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. And so we have to learn to carry our vessels that way. So while we are infants, or we do come as infants in Christ, there must be some growth. And so please don't misunderstand and think that in 1 Corinthians 14, it means that there should be some stirring up to growth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, fan in the gift of God that is in you. Grow up. Become what God called for you to become. See, but that's by way of teaching and nurturing, not by way of derision and looking down our nose at them, as oftentimes I see my non-Pentecostal brother, Pentecostal brother, and them holy rollers. And they look down their nose, and I watch my Pentecostal brothers look at my non-Pentecostal brothers, or my Pentecostal brothers look at my non-Seventh-day Adventist brothers, and look at them and judge them. Look at them. Them old Baptists, they stand outside that church breathing and smoking. Yeah, you know, they be listening to that secular music. One of my good brothers, I remember when I first, before I tuned into the Disciple of Christ, Santiago, I don't know if you're listening, remember when he came to me about another brother at my study and said, look, he said, that guy was listening to secular music. What does that get to do with you? And he got upset about that. Set, because I wouldn't judge my brother based upon that. Look, that's what I care about, secular music. I probably listen to some gangster on the day. It's just music. Nothing outside of a man entering into him defiles them. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. What's in your heart? And if it's what you are listening to is thing that is horrible, then you need to look at what's in your heart and deal with it below. If the fruit is growing on your tree, then you need to transform it down. Learn how to carry your vessel in sanction and in honor. All right. And so no one can judge you based upon days or how you govern your life as it pertains to, you know, what you eat or which day you choose to worship. I esteem every day alike. I once had a good brother tell me that, well, that the Sabbath is the day, Saturday is the day that God wants us to use, because in Genesis chapter 2, that God added a blessing to it that precedes the giving of the law. Well, you know what? You just made some stuff up. All it says in Genesis 2, thus the heavens are, and I did tell him that. He says, and thus the heaven and the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had visited on the seventh day from all his work which he's done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from his work which God had created. So that's all he did. He didn't mean he added a blessing to it, and so he's blessing everybody who's the end of that. No. Not the point that he's making in that passage. And when you look at that to try to find some justification, you know, well, first of all, let's talk about, you know, the word blessed that's used there. You know, it's just an act of God You know, it's actually by euphemism, you know, God blessed that day because he finished working. It's not an abstract concept. You know, he blessed that day because he finished working there. It by no stretch of the imagination says that God has added a blessing into it that day. Do you understand the difference? He didn't add a blessing into it, so it's into it gets that blessing. And that's the implication that my brother was drawing with that, and that's the very implication that I, in fact, did rebuke him on. That's not what it is. All right, time is running out on the broadcast today. Coming up, we got one more minute. I wait to do another broadcast tomorrow because I do want to finish Romans 14 today, and I know we've been a place. But, you know, again, our GPS is systematic theology. So we are going to verse by verse, but we're also going to look at what all Scripture has to say on a particular subject as we're going through it. Take away, I would like you to take away for today is verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be of both the dead and the living. All right, we're going to pick up on verse 10, whole idea of becoming a stumbling block. Verses 1 through 9, dealt with the recognition there is a difference between a spiritually mature and a spiritually wicked. All right? Verse 10 and beyond, responsibility of recognizing that very issue and how you interact and you deal with your brother. So I'm going to pick that up, and I will, in fact, have a podcast tomorrow. I'll schedule it probably for about 5 p.m., so please look at my show page for the exact time. Look at my schedule and see where it fits in. So until tomorrow's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.